Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17 this morning. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Last time we looked at how Paul loved the church, and therefore we saw how we ought to love the church. For the Lord Jesus Christ loved, served, formed, and He is still at work in building up His church, and that includes every single congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is at work building up His church, and He has no plan B. There's no other organization that Jesus is at work in. And so if we love Jesus, in fact, as I said last week, to the degree that we love Jesus, we will love and serve His visible, organized church. This is His idea, and there is no other. Well, this morning's text has been called the theme passage of the book of Romans. For here Paul declares the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Reminds me of a story. I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard of a minister who was preaching on this doctrine. And after the sermon was over, a concerned parishioner came up to him and said, "Pastor, I'm really concerned about you and your wife, Faith. Is everything okay?" And he said, "Well, yeah, there's nothing wrong. Why do you ask?" And he said, "Well, you keep talking about in your sermon how justification by faith alone." Okay, it was a pretty bad joke. I thought it was kind of funny when I read it. I must be becoming more of a minister to think that was funny. Just a vacation by faith alone. Vacation. Thanks, Don. You know it's bad if Don's groaning at it. Well, we're not going to be talking about vacations here this morning with a V. We're talking about justification, right? From the word justify, justice, that God justifies sinners. God is the one who justifies, think of it, the ungodly. And that contradiction is something that we have to be able to explain and show that it's not a contradiction in order to understand the gospel. And so in this text this morning, to understand how we're going to be saved from the punishment that we all deserve for our sins. That's the heart and soul, really, of the gospel that we have from God. It has been called by Martin Luther as the rock upon which the church stands or falls. It's been called by John Calvin as the hinge upon which everything turns. And it really is the foundation for the Christian life. And it's the foundation for understanding, really, all of Scripture. That we would rightly understand these two verses. So important, so crucial. And in fact, if you look in these two verses, Paul introduces so many things. In fact, we can just count the themes by counting the phrases in the verses. Paul talks about the gospel of Christ, the power of God, salvation, the righteousness of God, faith, justification, living by faith. The rest of the book, in a sense, is just an explanation of what Paul says in these two verses, their implications and their ramifications. Everything is sort of unfolded from this point on. And so it's really important that you and I are able to see this powerful word, that it would be powerful to save us and to sanctify us. Let's pray as we turn to God. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for just this powerful summary, Lord, of really all of Scripture. Lord, help us to understand it this morning. Help us to really grasp it, not just with our minds, but in our hearts, that it would be revealed, that we would know Your power, that we would be saved. Lord, help us now this morning. Give us Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans 1, 16 and 17. This is God's holy word. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. In the Greek text, there's actually three times this little article in Greek appears called gar, just the word gar. little three-letter word. It means for or since or because. The English actually puts the word for in here a lot more times, but in the Greek there's these three fors. And when you look at them, it really helps you to sort of outline the text. And so I'm going to follow what I think is clearly in the text this morning as we understand and unfold what Paul is saying in these two very important verses. And so to begin with, we can see Paul say, "For I am not ashamed." For I am not ashamed. That's the first gar in our text. For I am not ashamed. So it's connected to the previous verse. And so to connect those two verses together, verse 15, which Paul says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Some of the translations make that word ready, eager. Same thing. I am ready. I am eager. I can't wait to preach the gospel to you in Rome. I put them together with the four, and I get this for our first point this morning. We will be ready to witness for God. We're not all called to preach, right? But to witness for God. We will be ready to witness for God or for the gospel when we are not ashamed of his word. See how that's connected? Paul can say, "I am not ashamed because," all right? Or, you know, "I'm ready to preach the gospel for, because I am not ashamed of the gospel." So when we're not ashamed, we'll be ready. We'll be eager to do the same, to use our gifts, to witness for God, to speak his word. I think that clearly Paul was ready because he was not ashamed. And so also you and I need to not be ashamed. Now, I think if we're honest, we'll admit that we all struggle with shame over the word of God. And it is a shameful thing that we would be ashamed of his word. But I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've really struggled to live the Christian life, you know one of the main things you struggle with is shame. Shame of God. Shame of his word. And I want you to think about that, because why would we be ashamed of this word? You know, we in life, you're ashamed. Shame comes upon us when we're disappointed, right? Or when we're exposed to be not what we said we were. You know, the soldier flees in battle when he's supposed to hold his ground. And afterward, he's caught and he's ashamed, right? Because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He proved to not be who he said he was. So also, we are ashamed of God's word, and yet the reasoning doesn't hold. Because God's word is what it claims to be. And it doesn't let us down like that. I want you to think about that. God's word is true. As I like to say all the time, God's word is true, and it's proven to be true. It proves to be true. In any way that we can test it, under the microscope or with the shovel, in archaeology or in any field of science, any way that we can test God's word, and when we really allow the evidence to speak for itself and not distort it or not make mistakes in interpreting it or not interpret it in such a way that conforms to our preconceived notions that are hostile to God, but when we do true science, truly explore history, truly explore archaeology and microbiology and so forth, we see God's word confirmed. So God's word's true. It's proven to be true. It's not false. It's not. We ought not to be ashamed of it, in other words, because, it doesn't hold water when you test it. It's not true. But that's not the case here. You know, our word. We know the word's under attack, but it's proven to be true. So we shouldn't be ashamed of it for that reason. But also, we could say, well, maybe we would be ashamed of it because even though it's true, it's really hard. You know, it's like bringing some really bad news to somebody. You know, I'm ashamed to say this to you, but, your car was just smashed outside and you know, it's horrible. And, you know, you don't want to bring that kind of news to someone, so you feel shame in doing it. We're not bringing bad news to anybody in this word. This is good news. This is the best news. Everything in this word is good, and it's good for people. If people would take this word and do what it says, it would be good for their lives. This word teaches them how to put away those things that are bad for them. This word teaches them how to put on those things that are good for them. So this word is true. This word is good. Why would we possibly be ashamed of it? Well, there is a big reason why. And that's because the world, the flesh, and the devil hate this word and want to do everything that they can to get you to be ashamed of this word. And that's why we struggle with shame. Because we struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil. Think of it, Satan in the garden. What did he say to Eve? "You shall not surely die, you naive young woman. How could you believe your husband on such a stupid thing as that? You shall not surely die, but if you eat this tree, you will be as a god." Don't you want to be sophisticated and take on this new knowledge, this knowledge that's so much more high and polluted than anything that you're getting from your husband on eating the tree and dying. Oh, what foolishness. Again, that she would be ashamed to obey the word of God. But she would want to strive for this new knowledge that would bring her such blessing. That's what Satan always does. That's what the people of this world always do. You know, take a science course over at Pitt or Duquesne, and in the middle of class someday, stand up and say, just want everybody in the room to know that I believe that God created the world in 7 successive days about 6,000 years ago. Yeah, what's going to happen to you? Wow, who just let the flat earther in? What a fool. What a moron. Doesn't he know anything? This guy is really dumb. We should all pity him. But if you insist on it and begin to argue for it, their pity is going to turn into hostility real fast. No. This is the world that we live in. And even though the evidence is on our side, when it's rightly interpreted, it doesn't matter. The world has decided this word has got to go. It can't come in. And, you know, just to be an equal opportunity critic, I don't want to just pick on Pitt. Although it is easy to do so, right? I went to Penn State, many of you know, and I remember taking a religious studies course at Penn State. And I remember, you know, we covered the different religions. We looked at, I don't know, like 5 or 6 big religions. Some of them I had never heard of before, so-called big religions. But Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Christianity, Judaism, Islam. When we got to Christianity, that was the only time the professor took on this mocking, condescending tone. Everything else, we just learned what the faith teaches, you know, just sort of real objectively. We got to Christianity. I remember him saying, does anybody in the room still believe that if you're good and you die, you go to heaven, and if you're bad and you die, you go to hell? Does anybody still believe that? And not a single person put their hand up. In fact, there was chuckling, there was smirking, there was laughing. All of these college students, so much more sophisticated than that. Now, it's funny because I had become a Christian recently, and I was in the class, and I didn't raise my hand. Not because I was afraid of what he said, but I knew what he said wasn't true. Christianity doesn't teach if you're good, you go to heaven, right? And if you're bad, you go to hell. It's not by your works, but it's by trusting in Jesus Christ that his righteousness is credited to you and you go to heaven. And so, I didn't see, I think, as a young Christian, that what he really was doing, he was trying to attack Christianity. He just missed a little bit. He went after what he thought Christianity was, and it probably would have been good for me to raise my hand and say, you know, I know you just attempted to dismiss the Bible and Christianity, but you missed. You have to trust in Jesus to be saved. And you know, Professor, if you trust in Jesus, you'll be saved too. You know, I wonder if I would have been able to say that, but I didn't have enough knowledge at the time. But the point of the matter is, Scripture is foolishness to this world. It's foolishness. The Word of God is foolishness. They'll make fun of you. We have all this pressure to be ashamed of it. They laugh at our history. They try to show us that the history of the Bible is full of holes. And I, you know, as we were going through the book of Acts, I gave you a lot of those criticisms that have all proven to be false. And yet, is the Scripture held in any higher esteem by them? No, not at all. Oh, yeah, well, those ones are probably false. But there's probably hundreds of others they just haven't figured out yet that are errors that are in Scripture, right? Now, they mock our history. They ridicule and they even despise our morality, right? You puritanical tyrants, you moralists, trying to tell other people not to have fun. Don't you want, just because you don't enjoy life, don't make me not enjoy life. They mock our morality as if it were evil. And of course, they deny and make fun of our miracles, right? The supernatural. The others were just those stupid, naive people who thought that an epileptic seizure, you know, was a demon. And so that's what the Scriptures are filled with, that kind of superstitious nonsense. Something happened. Oh, God did it, you know. And these are the people who are now championing theories like, you know, alien panspermia for the cosmology of the world. And they believe in ghosts now. And they believe, you know, yeah, they're real sophisticated, aren't they? But this is the world we live in, beloved. Scripture is foolishness. Christianity is ridiculed, laughed at. Now, it's okay as long as you understand. You can be religious, you can be a Christian, as long as you understand that it's merely your choice that you're making because you get something out of it to better your life, and you have to be able to insist, but it's no better than your way of life and no better than the way you're thinking. If we can take Christianity and make it bow down to the idol of pluralism and bow down to the idol of self, because each one of us are our own God, and as long as you affirm that I can be my own God, I'll affirm that you can be your own God. You can choose Christianity for you, and I'll choose some debauchery for me. And as long as we affirm one another, we're good then. But as soon as you start insisting that the Word of God is true, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, as soon as you start insisting that the Word of God is actually binding and that all people are going to be judged by this Word, these super sophisticated, modern, open-minded, and tolerant people are going to make you ashamed as quickly as they can, because they will not tolerate that. Paul understood what it was like to be pressured into being ashamed of the gospel. Paul was made to suffer for the gospel. He speaks of his suffering in 2 Timothy. And yet in chapter 1, verse 12, right after speaking of a suffering, he says this: "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day." Right? Paul believed. So even when he suffered, even when the world mocked him and said, "Look, you're suffering. You're supposed to be this great rabbi who knows a good way to live, who's living and God's blessing him, and yet you're suffering. You must be a man under a curse." Isn't that what they said to Jesus? "He's cursed. He's on a tree. He's cursed." The Bible says, "Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree." But Paul believed. And so he was not ashamed. In fact, Paul blessed Onesiphorus in that same letter, because he says about him, "He was not ashamed of my chains, but he zealously sought me out." He was not ashamed to be associated with a Christian. He zealously sought Paul out and ministered to him. He was not ashamed to be ridiculed as a Christian. In fact, Paul can even exhorted Timothy in that same letter in chapter 1, verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Do you see that? Share with me. Don't be ashamed. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. There's a sense in which suffering for God is a privilege. Suffering the abuse of a world that loves darkness, well, that's a privilege. That means you're light. If darkness hates you, you must be light. And that speaks well of you. So we ought not to be ashamed. We struggle with shame only so much, I think, as we don't see this next point. And that is, my second point, we will not be ashamed of God's Word when we know it's God's power for salvation. Again, the "fours" in the Greek text show us the outline. "For I am not ashamed." I'm ready to preach the gospel. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why am I not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because, "for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." That's why Paul was not ashamed of it, because he was convinced that the power on his side was greater than the power that was making fun of him for it. He knew he had more power, infinitely more power. And beloved, to the degree that we are convinced that this Word, in this Word, that this Word itself is the power of God, to that degree, we will not be ashamed. It's only when we're rattled by our faith, it's only when we're starting to wonder, not sure, become persuaded, we start to doubt, that's when we struggle with shame. But to the degree that we know that this Word is God's power, we will not be ashamed. I think that was Paul's truth, and I think that's true for us. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for," this is why, clearly this text is saying to us, this is the reason why I'm not ashamed, "because the gospel," it is the power of God to salvation. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. That means that this Word is not some key to the power that's already within you that you can unlock, okay? This Word is not an instruction manual as to how you can tap into the power that you already have. We touched on this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, all right, in 1 Peter. Whereas, you know, this Word would say, okay, here's what you do to have God's blessing, and now if I obey this Word, I'll have God's blessing. You see, the power was always within me. This Word taught me how, and so now I'm going to use this Word to have the power. No, that's not what the Bible means. That's not what Paul means. In fact, you can't interpret the verse this way, because he doesn't say that. He says, it is the power. The Word of God is the power. It's not a teaching how to get the power. It's not, another thing I think that happens today. People try to ape and imitate our faith. Well, yes, Christians have this power, if you will, in their faith. And so if we stand up, I mean, from what I understand, there's even some atheistic worship services. I don't know if that's what they call them, but atheistic services where someone will stand up and give a message. And supposedly, people are going to have some kind of good thing. And what they're noticing is that basically there's a psychological thing that's happening here, okay? That I'm reading this word, that you already have this high reverence for it, and that as you hear it and pray about it and think about it, that you sort of brainwash yourself into being able to live it out, okay? So the power is in you, and we're using this little psychological trick called preaching in church that the power would come out of you. Now, that's not what we're doing, because it's not a power of men. Do you see that? It's not the power of men. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it we are able to tap into the power of men. That's not what it says. It is the power of God. We don't believe in anything that we're doing is somehow, by the method of it, enabling us to do something in the world, have a better life, or be more moral, or be more grateful, or be more happy, or whatever. We don't believe that. We believe that this word itself is God's power, power that comes from God. It doesn't come from here or here. It comes from God, and it's this word. That's what Paul's saying. That this word is not man's power, it's not man's word, it's God's power. It's God's power. Our hope is in God. Our hope is that God himself, outside of us, is going to bring his power to us. And he's going to do it by this word. Because this word is the power that God brings to us for salvation. Now think about how God's word is powerful in Scripture. I mean, so many verses talk about God's word is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, right? God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, able to cut through bone and marrow and so forth, discern the thoughts of the heart. God's word does those things. When God wanted to create, he spoke, "Let there be light." And creation leapt into existence by the power of God's word. When Jesus healed and did supernatural miracles, he did it by words. "Let it be to you according to your faith. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And when people believed in his word, God's power came to them. Probably the most clear example is when Jesus spoke to Lazarus in the tomb, right? Lazarus is dead. He had been dead for 4 days in the tomb. What was the power that brought Lazarus back to life? Jesus saying three words, "Lazarus, come forth!" And that put life back into him. That word of God was the power that brought him to life. Well, this is what Paul was teaching us according to salvation. That God's word is the power to save you. It is the word that will save you, the power of salvation. Now, salvation, Paul doesn't unpack it here in these verses, but salvation can just mean any salvation from anything, deliverance from anything. The word just means rescue. You know, if you rescue a puppy from in front of a tree or something, you saved it, you know. I guess it'd be a kitten up in a tree. But you saved it, right? You rescued it. Now, Paul's not talking about that. And he'll unfold that. Remember, he's writing to Christians. They know what salvation is, and we do too. Salvation, ultimately, is the ultimate salvation that we all need, that we're sinners and we need to be saved from the wrath of God. As he brings out in the very next verse, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's what we need. We need that kind of salvation. And this is the power. This is the only power. I mean, this verse also connotes that too, doesn't it? There's no other place where God's power is. If you want to try to be saved on your own with your own power, have at it. But if you want God's power, you've got to come to this word. Because this is the power of God for salvation. God doesn't give his power anywhere else for salvation. He gives it here in this word. And that's why Paul's not ashamed of it. Because this is the only place where you can have God's power to save you from God's power. And what else is going to avail? Because again, it's the wrath of God that's going to come, that is being revealed, that is coming, but that will fully come on everybody. And the only thing that will hold up, that can deliver you from that, is God's power. And the only place to find God's power is right here in this word. And that's why Paul wasn't ashamed, because he believed that. That this is the power of God. This word is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the word itself is the power. But if you know that you need God's power for salvation, and if you realize His power is in His Word, you'll be saved. But what is it? How do we know that this Word is the power of God for salvation? Well, the next four in the Greek text is found in verse 17. Literally, the verses read like this, if I could read them, and some of the translations do this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For, this is how I know it's God's power, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so my third point, again, connecting them all together, we will know it's God's power for salvation when we see God's righteousness comes through it. Isn't that what he says? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. We will know it's God's power for salvation when we see God's righteousness comes through this word. God's righteousness. Now again, here's where our understanding of God and sin and the judgment is heavenly implied, and Paul's going to go into that in the preceding verses. I said the rest of the book, really, is an unfolding of the themes that Paul introduces here. And he's going to talk about salvation and righteousness and so forth. But we understand, right? We understand righteousness. We know what right and wrong is. Every little child in this room knows right and wrong, good and bad. You do bad, you get punished. You do right, and maybe you get that cookie that you want, right? Or whatever it is. We all know good and evil. Kids grow up knowing that. I mean, as soon as if anybody here has had a child, they know that as soon as that child has any wherewithal whatsoever, when he's doing something he's not supposed to, he tries to hide it. You know, or he looks back at you with that smile. Are you going to stop me? You know, we have all seen that. Kids know. So we don't have to explain this. We know righteousness. But when we see this phrase, the righteousness of God, there's a sense in which this phrase is the key phrase in the whole passage. In fact, it's the key phrase in the whole book of Romans. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Frank's let me borrow his commentary for these sermons, and he's written five sermons on these two verses, and I'm about to just finish up in one. So we're not going to touch on everything he touched on. But he spoke about the righteousness of God actually being the most important phrase in all of Scripture. And the way he unpacks it, it's hard to argue with it. The righteousness of God. We see that, and ordinarily what we understand, and ordinarily what the Bible would speak of, would be the attribute of righteousness that God has, right? God is infinite. God is holy. God is omnipotent. God is righteous. It's an attribute of God. God is righteous. It speaks of God's moral rectitude, God's moral perfection, God's purity, God's absolute and perfect goodness in all that he does. It's not just that what God does is without evil. It's sort of, you know, generic. It's positively and perfectly good. All that God thinks, all that God does is perfectly good. Righteous. To be righteous is to perfectly do what is right, to do what is good. And we see the righteousness of God, and normally that's what we think of. And yet, if that's what the gospel revealed, then we would be in the same place where Martin Luther was. You know, Martin Luther struggled with the gospel. He struggled with Scripture. He struggled with his own salvation. And he was charged to teach this book of Romans as a doctor of the church, and he began to teach this book. And as he studied for the book, he actually writes how he understood the whole book, except for one phrase, the righteousness of God. He couldn't understand that phrase. You know, we read that today and we think, wow, that's so easy. How could Martin Luther not understand it? Well, I want you to think about how he understood it. He understood righteousness about what we said, that righteousness has to do with moral uprightness and perfect and purity and morality and goodness. And Luther saw that in the Old Testament, especially in the law, Deuteronomy and the Ten Commandments and Exodus and Deuteronomy, that there is God's righteousness, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is the righteousness of God. God's uprightness in dealing with his people. And yet what Martin Luther saw when he read this then, he's thinking of God's moral righteousness. And so he reads in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Well, what does he see there? Well, he sees what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, you know, you've heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, you must love your enemy You see, the Old Testament revealed God's righteousness somewhat. But in the gospel, it's revealed so much more. The law becomes so much harder. Jesus says to even look at a woman and to lust after her is to already commit adultery in your heart. Do you see how much more the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, that it's perfect, that it goes to our every little thought and inclination? And so Luther saw the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel like never before in the Old Testament. And he saw, I'm undone. How can I pass this bar of perfect righteousness? I try to come before God and His righteousness bars my way. I can't enter into salvation because there is the righteousness of God saying, thou art a sinner. And so Luther saw this verse and he says, I hated the righteousness of God. It kept me from salvation. And no matter how he tried to punish himself and to purify himself, and you know, you can read those stories about how he'd go into the confessional 3, 4, 5, 6 hours for one day's worth of sin. Because as he was confessing, he would realize that his mind wandered. And he didn't confess that perfectly. And, oh, wait a minute, I didn't really mean that as much as I thought I was. Oh, no, and I just thought of something else that's sinful. And he'd keep going and going. And then he would punish his body, and he would starve himself, and he would sleep out in the cold, do everything he could to try to purify himself, to pass the bar of the righteousness of God, because it's revealed in the gospel. And only those who have it have the gospel. And then what happened was Luther was reading a commentary of Augustine, and he was studying this phrase, and what he started to begin to focus on the second part of the verse. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Not the just shall live by works, but the just shall live by faith. And what Luther saw was that what Scripture meant was not a righteousness whereby God Himself is righteous, as it does in many places. But here it's saying that in the gospel is revealed a righteousness that comes from God that is for you, that is a gift from God for you if you believe. That when you believe the Word of God, God gives you this righteousness that you could never make. And when Luther saw that, he said it's as if the lights went on and the gates of paradise swung open and I strode through. And I knew I was saved. And this, beloved, is what we're talking about. This is what the gospel reveals. This is why the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Because in it, there's a righteousness that's from God. God is perfect. God is not going to tolerate sin. God is not going to wink at sinners and say, yes, come into heaven because, you know, I'm love and I really don't care about sin. And I'm bigger than that. And so it's no big deal. You know, you murdered people. You did whatever. You blasphemed me over and over again. I'll never receive my just compensation for that. I'm bigger than that. No. God's not going to let any sin go unpunished. God is not a wicked human being. He is not a wicked, corrupt judge. Everyone will get exactly what they deserve. And so we need to be righteous to stand before Him. The only way you and I can be saved is if we are perfectly righteous. And we can't be that. It's like, we're sinners. We're born with a sinful nature. It would be like you and I being called to compete in a race, and already we've lost, and the gun hasn't shot yet. Or to take a test, and the teacher shows you her grade book and says, here's your F. Now take the test. Unless you get it perfect, you fail. She's already given you the F. I mean, that's the way we start off life, and we're already under the curse. We're already sinners. We can't achieve righteousness. Sin is within us. How can we not be who we are? Well, that's where the gospel promises a righteousness that's outside of us. A righteousness that's from God, that He gives to you. And who does He give it to? Well, this is my fourth point. God's righteousness for salvation is given through faith alone. God's righteousness for salvation is given through faith alone. I wanted to talk about that concept of revealed. Maybe I'll do a little bit with it here. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. What does that mean? First of all, I want you to notice how many times faith is spelled out in this passage. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Some people count the next phrase as a second time. To the Jew first and also to the Greek who believe, in other words. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Faith is belief. Even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. At least three, but four times if you can't separate that first phrase in the first verse. Four times faith, belief, faith, belief. And every time, very clearly, if it's God's power to salvation for everyone who believes, then as soon as you believe, you have the power. You see how works can't be in there. This is actually more powerful than saying by faith alone. Because it's God's power to everyone who believes, who just believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. What does he mean? Well, it was the Jew's prerogative to be first. It's not just a priority of order, you know, chronological order. Well, it started with the Jews. Well, no, but God chose Abraham, and he chose the people of Israel, and he brought Jesus through them, and he entrusted them with the oracles, and he formed them into a nation, and Jesus would be of the line of the kings of Israel. It was their prerogative to get it first. It was only right that the gospel would begin with them. Jesus came to his own, right? Go only to the lost sheep of Israel, he said to the 12. They had the right to have it first. But it was always designed to go to all. The first time God chose Abraham, he said, "You shall be a blessing to many nations." Then he changes his name. I have made you a father of many nations. It was always that we would be included, but God had his program, and he worked with the people of Israel. And so they got the announcement when Jesus came first. But it's to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. Here's where there is no Jew nor Greek. There is no male nor female. There is no rich nor poor, no slave nor free. None of that matters. God sees two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. And you got to be one of them. And if you're a believer, you have the power of God, you have the righteousness of God, and if you don't, you don't. And that's why this gospel is by, we receive it by faith. Faith here is the instrument. Notice, faith is not the righteousness. It doesn't say faith substitutes for the works. It's not your power of faith that God counts as righteous. God's power comes to everyone who believes. In it, the righteousness of God in the gospel is revealed from faith to faith. This is the way God gives it. As you and I believe the gospel, it's a gift. God has promised to save those who simply trust him for it, even though they're not worthy, even though they deserve his judgment, deserve his condemnation. But God promises to save those who believe. And so there's no room for works. Works can't contribute to God's power. Works are your power. But this gospel reveals God's power. And it reveals God's righteousness. Not your righteousness, not my righteousness. It's not our works. It's what God has done that he gives to us through faith. And it's revealed from faith to faith. You know, I'm hesitant to go into a whole other subject, but I'll just touch on it real briefly. You know, this promise was in the scriptures before. That God would save and God would give his righteousness and salvation. This is not a new thing. As I've said before, the gospel is not only in the New Testament or even only in a tiny little portion of the New Testament. The gospel was in the Old Testament. That's why Paul's proving verse is an Old Testament verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, he's saying. Even as it was already declared back in the Old Testament, what? The just shall live by faith. Now we want to turn that into the just by faith shall live. Those who are righteous by faith will live before God. It would be really neat and clean if we could do that. In a certain sense, I've read some scholars who've tried to make it say that way, but I don't think the Greek text allows you to say it that way. You can't say those who are righteous by faith shall live. That's true, but that this verse is saying those who are righteous, the just, shall live by their faith. And if you remember the context where Habakkuk the prophet is asking God, you know, all these people in Israel who are so wicked are oppressing the few remnant in Israel who are righteous. Lord, how can you do this? How can you tolerate the wicked oppressing the righteous? And God says to Habakkuk, don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm sending the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're going to make everything. Everybody's going to be judged when that happens. And Habakkuk didn't like that answer. And he said, God, wait a minute. As bad as the wicked Israelites were, they're not as bad as the Babylonians. How can you bring the Babylonians in to judge the wicked Israelites? Doesn't that make it worse? And God says, don't worry about it, Habakkuk. I'm going to punish them too. And Habakkuk sits back and God explains to him. And then he understands. that the one who is righteous lives by faith in God. He lives by faith in God. All right, Lord, I can't understand your justice. I don't understand why you let the wicked in Israel ultimately punish the righteous, or why you're going to use the Babylonians, or why you're going to punish them. But I'm going to live my life trusting in you. And God counts those people as righteous. Do you see how that goes beyond those who are righteous by faith will live? Those who God has given his salvation to through their faith will live by their faith, which speaks to the final part of all this, right? The faith that justifies us, the faith by which we receive the righteousness of God, by which he says we are righteous, we are forgiven, is never a faith that sort of is foreign to us, you know, or that doesn't have an effect. It's never a faith that remains alone. It's by faith alone we receive the gift. But if it's real faith, we will live by that faith. That will be the principle within us by which we will continue to put off sins and put on good works, not in order to have something that we didn't have before. We already have it. But because if we really are righteous, if we really are the righteous ones who are forgiven by God and who have the righteousness of God imputed to us, we will live by that faith. And that's the way every Old Testament saint lived. In fact, Paul, in this letter, you guys know, in the book of Romans, he's going to talk about how David lived this way, how Abraham lived this way, how Moses lived this way, how Jacob lived this way. They lived by faith in God's righteousness. And so God said that they were righteous because they had living faith. And this is the gospel that Paul would have us believe, that God would have you to believe. It's the only gospel that can save you. It's the only word that brings God's power for salvation to you. But it's only to those who believe. If you don't believe, what is this gospel to you? It's foolishness, right? The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because it brings the righteousness of God. And it brings it, no matter who you are, no matter who your father was, no matter what you've done, if you believe, you're saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you that you promised to us that everyone who looks to you will not be disappointed. Lord, we know that we, in a sense, are like those Israelites who were bitten by those fiery serpents. You've told us what to do. We just need to believe and we'll be saved. And everyone who believed and looked at the serpent on a pole was saved. And Lord, we have a Savior who died on a pole. And if we look to him, we will be saved. We will be saved not just from some trouble that we're undergoing right now or some worry or concern, but we will be saved from the ultimate trouble, your perfect righteous wrath that's coming upon the wicked. Lord, we need to be saved from that. And Lord, how we pray that we would believe your word. I pray that if there's anyone here who does not believe, Lord God, you would cause them to believe, that you would give them the gift of faith, that you would cause them to see that your gospel is your power, and that it's your power because it brings with it your righteousness that you give to everyone who believes. And if we have your righteousness, we are saved. And we will certainly be saved because we can't add anything to that or take away from it. Father, for those of us who have believed, cause us to grow in our faith, to grow in living by faith, that we would put off the old man more and more, that we would put on the new, the one who has been recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. Lord, help us to do that. Again, not to earn something that you haven't already given, but because we do trust in you and we want to glorify you and please you. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.